Let's turn our Bibles to Habakkuk. Is it Habakkuk or Habakkuk? What would it be? It's interesting. We were in Israel in April, and the Jewish guide, a lot of his pronunciation is very different than what we say for various words. We didn't talk about Habakkuk, so I don't know what he would say for this, but a lot of the places we go, they just pronounce them very, very differently than what we do. But the book of Habakkuk, as we'll call him, is a unique little book. It's in the Minor Prophets, but there's hardly any prophecy. Perhaps chapter 2, verse 14 is the only sort of overt, clear prophecy about the future. There's perhaps a bit of a cryptic prophecy at the in chapter 2, verse 3. It will come and will not tarry, which is quoted in the New Testament. But he has very little to say prophetically. It's just... he's hearing the prophets, but it's really, the lesson is what he experienced, what it was experientially. And Habakkuk's issue is that he really wonders about what's going on in the world. The world that he lives in, he's really wondering, what's happening? Why are these things going on? And what's the answer to it? Where is God in all of this? And what's God doing? And so, in a very real way, it's a practical message, because we might sit and wonder, well, where is God in all this? Why is there violence in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Where are we going morally and all these things? We might wonder about these things. And Habakkuk wondered about that as well. Habakkuk, like I said, doesn't give much prophecy, and what he gives to us is more like a priest than a prophet, as he just unfolds what he's feeling and then gives a response. It's really more like what a priest would say. And as you read it, you appreciate that, depending on your edition of the Bible, it may be set up as poetry even. And certainly his prayer in chapter 3 is very poetic. Now, one of the things when you read prophecy, of course, is sometimes the language is poetic as opposed to straight prose like we're used to when you're telling a story. And so Habakkuk's wrestling with issues, but the wording's not always just exactly straightforward. What happens in Habakkuk chapter 1 is he's there and he's looking around, and there's a movement in Habakkuk that's worth noting. I think it's a movement that we need in our life. In chapter 1, he's in the midst of the problem. He's looking at it, he's emotional. He's looking and wondering, where is God in all this? What's going on? And his response is that of feelings, of emotion in chapter 1. And, depending on what's happening in our life, that's where we can be. We respond emotionally with our feelings because we see what's going on. We wonder, where is God in this? What's happening? In chapter 2, he stops and he starts to listen to God, and he just starts to recount facts. And so chapter 2 is all about facts. And then in chapter 3, it's a response of faith. And that's a sort of a good progression. In chapter 1, it's all about feelings. He's there in their midst. In chapter 2, he actually changes his position. He goes up on a tower and he says, I'm going to stand here and look and just change my vantage point. And it's true physically, but spiritually as well. He said, okay, I'm going to just wait and see what God has to say to me. And then in chapter 3, his response is, he changes his position again because he's going to kneel in prayer. And it's a response of faith as he says, okay, Lord, now I understand. You're in control. These things are going to happen. So it's a great practical lesson for us out of Habakkuk as we look at our world. When we think of where we are morally, certainly in what's coming, in our culture in terms of gender and all these other issues, you wonder how far it can go. Where's the end of the matter? And you wonder, where is God in all this? And what Habakkuk is told by God, it's going to get worse. And Habakkuk really wrestles with that. Well, if it's this bad now, why is it going to get worse? If it's this bad for your people, why are you going to use wicked people to make it worse for us? And that could happen in our world, where things get worse for us. We've had it pretty good in North America, but it could get worse. So if you want a little outline, in chapter 1, his faith is being tested. And he's looking around based on his feelings. In chapter 2, His faith is being taught as he's learning from God, and he's learning to lean on the facts, learning about the facts of the issue. And then in chapter 3, it's his faith is triumphant as he's leaning based on faith. And so that's a progression. In chapter 1, you see him as a man with a burden. He's on the ground looking around. In chapter 2, he's a man with a vision. He's on the tower looking out. And in chapter 3, he's a man with a prayer looking up as he responds to God. And then at the end, he's a man with a song as he is on the heights looking down. And so it's a very wonderful progression of thought and idea. So let's read some of the verses. We'll read the first 5 verses to start with and just look at what we can learn from that. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save me. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. And for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And then the Lord says this, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I'll work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. And so what Habakkuk's saying as he cries out is, why is this going on and how long am I going to cry out to you and you don't tell me what the answer is? You don't seem to respond. Now Habakkuk is writing perhaps around the year 607 B.C. So 607, 608, somewhere in there. King Josiah, who you read about in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, was a godly king. He was a really good king. Wicked grandfather, Manasseh, even a worse father, Ammon, and then Josiah comes along, and he's a really godly king. In 609, he went and he had a confrontation with Pharaoh out of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho out of Egypt, and they met at a place called Megiddo, the plains of Megiddo or Armageddon, the valley of Jezreel. They met there, and Josiah did battle with Pharaoh, with the Egyptians, and Josiah was killed. So that was sort of the end of an era. And now there's a bit of a gap. The Babylonians are coming on the scene. And in 605, there's a tremendous battle that changes the course of world history. It's the Battle of Carchemish. And the Egyptians meet the Babylonians and fight there. And the Babylonians win. And that's the end of Egypt as a world power. They're done after that. And so Habakkuk standing just sort of on the threshold of the Babylonians coming along. After they defeated the Egyptians, the Babylonians came, captured Jerusalem, took Daniel and some other guys, the 3 other men captive along with others. And so it's really sort of on the threshold. This is going to happen. But he's just come through Josiah's reign where things were really looking up. You know, Josiah started 8 years old. When he was 16, he got really serious about the things of God. And, they found the Old Testament or parts of the law in the temple and they realized, we're not living for the Lord. They had a Passover. They restored the temple and worship and all those things, destroyed high places. So a lot of good things were happening. But when Josiah died, then it just reverted back to what it was. I mean, very quickly, it just deteriorated. And so that's where Habakkuk's standing. He's saying, why is it like this? And how long do I have to look at these things? Turn to, picture of the time. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, for instance. Jeremiah lived at the same time as Habakkuk, so did Daniel, obviously. But Jeremiah chapter 1, just a few verses out of Jeremiah, just show us where they are. Verse 13, or chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah 2:13. And this is the same time that Habakkuk's living. He says, for my people have committed 2 evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then if you look it down the middle of verse 19, you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. And then go over a few chapters, say to chapter 5, verse 22. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? You have placed the sand at the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that cannot pass it, and so on. No fear of God. Verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. My people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Look at chapter 6, verse 10. To whom will I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. In verse 16, the same chapter. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And you can just keep going on. Chapter 7, verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. So you can see, things are rough. Go to chapter 12 of Jeremiah. This is just, I find interesting, verse 1. Jeremiah has a solution to this issue. This is what he wants God to do. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. So to put it in our language, he said, you know, I know you're righteous, but Lord, I want to have a word with you. I want to just talk to you about the way you're functioning, about your judgments. And he says, here's my problem. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me, and you've seen me, and you've tested my heart toward them. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. And so what Jeremiah is saying is, Lord, I got a problem with the way you're running things, and I don't think you're doing a good job at it. The wicked are prospering, and, you know, just nothing seems to stop them. So he says in the middle of verse 3, he says, here's my solution. Just take them like sheep to the slaughter, get rid of them. Just eliminate them. Problem solved. So that's sort of the backdrop to Habakkuk. People have no interest now in the things of God. They want to hear the word of God. Society is deteriorating morally. Justice is not being served. And so Jeremiah looks at it and says, I got a problem. Habakkuk looks at it and says, I have a problem. And Habakkuk here, back in chapter 1, in verse 1, the first phrase, the burden which Habakkuk saw. Burden here is the word oracle, perhaps. But we might put it in our language as, here's a heavy. Here's something. Do people say that anymore? I think 30 years ago, maybe. People say, I got a heavy. But I don't know what they say now. But it's probably just an emotion thing or something. Who knows? But I was born too soon, I'm sure. But Habakkuk says, you know, this is something that's really bugging me. It's just weighing me down. And you notice it says what she saw, and that's where we get the word seer. And so a prophet sometimes is called a seer. And so he sees this problem, but it's really a problem he's feeling. It's a problem he's just burdened down with. And then his cry in verse 2 is, how long? How long? And so it would seem that over a couple of years, perhaps, Habakkuk's been crying out to God, like, here's things in Israel, and there's deterioration. And he says, I'm looking around, and there's violence, and there's iniquity, and there's trouble, and plundering, strife and contention. The law doesn't seem to be doing anything. Justice doesn't go forth. The wicked are prospering, doing well. And so he says, how long? And that's sort of the age-old prayer, isn't it? How long, O Lord? You know, we live in a culture where things are pretty good, but if you lived in the Middle East or some other cultures, perhaps you might cry out like that. How long, O Lord? Like, how long does this have to go on? Some people in their lives and experience may say, how long, O Lord, do I have to experience this? How long does it have to go on? And so Habakkuk is, I mean, it's a cry to God of some intensity. And how long am I going to cry out? And yet there seems to be no answer. And one of the lessons of Habakkuk is the seeming inactivity and disinterest of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there. You've got problems in your family, health problems, issues around you, and you cry out to God, and it just seems there's no response. There's no answer. And so Habakkuk wrestles with that. That's a great sort of theological issue that sort of overrides the book of Habakkuk, the seemingly indifference and non-response from God. Why is this happening and God doesn't tell me? He doesn't say what he's up to. And it just seems indifferent to the situation. And if we live long enough, we'll all go through experiences like that where we think, what's the Lord doing? Why doesn't he tell me what he's up to? Why is there no response? Why is heaven silent? And so that's one of the great lessons. Another lesson from Habakkuk is that history really is under God's control. You know, sometimes we say history is really his story. And we see that in Habakkuk, that God is behind the scenes, but he's in control. And history really is his story. And he's orchestrating things, but he doesn't always tell us what he's doing. Another lesson is that Habakkuk wants an answer today. God's doing things that span time. When you get to chapter 2, verse 3, it's the return of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 14, it's the millennial reign of Christ. And so Habakkuk's looking, you know, what's happening today? The Lord says, well, I'm at work, but there's a long-range plan. And sometimes that's true in our life. We don't see the long range. We want the immediate, right? We want God to act here and now. And sometimes he just takes a long time. For instance, there's a sort of a neat story about a man, a missionary by the name of Adroniam Judson. Judson was a missionary to Burma. But after he got saved somewhere near Albany, New York, actually. Tremendous conversion. After he got saved and started growing in the things of the Lord, he wanted to be a missionary to the Jews. That was the burden of his heart. He just really felt he wanted to reach Jews for Christ. But instead, he ended up in Burma. He lived there 20 years. He lost his wife and child and spent a number of those years, at least half of those years, in prison. During that time, he translated a Bible and a dictionary into the Burmese language, but he suffered tremendously. Late in life, he had remarried, and his wife found a newspaper clipping, and it spoke of some Jews who lived in Poland who became Christians because they read the story of his sufferings in Burma. Well, that seems to me just an amazing turn of events. I mean, his heart's desire was to reach Jewish people, and the Lord did that, but it was at the end of his life he found out all these things happened, but Jewish people were reached as a result of these things. If we were planning it, we'd say, well, Lord, just let me go to Poland and speak to them now. But the Lord says, no, I got a long-range plan. And the Lord did that. And so that's one of the lessons from Habakkuk as well. The Lord's at work, but it's sort of in the long term what God is doing. And so there's Habakkuk's problem. Like I say, we often, or many people perhaps in life, have had that problem. Our view is limited. And so he's wrestling with the seeming indifference of God. So God does give a response in verse 5. Very seldom in Scripture does God do this, where God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. But if we paraphrase verse 5, what God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you something. If anybody else told you, you wouldn't believe it. What I'm going to tell you is unbelievable. You wouldn't accept it. But here it is. And so God gives us a very strange and surprising answer. Not at all what Habakkuk expected. And God says, you wouldn't believe it if anybody else happened to tell you what's going to happen. It's just beyond what you could imagine. And so what God does is in verse 6 and then down to verse 11, we won't read all those verses, but he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. In other words, the Babylonians are coming. And it's my plan, it's my purpose. And you know, Habakkuk, that's the last thing he wants to hear. He, like Jeremiah, he wants, well, Lord, fix this problem. And the Lord says, well, I'm working on it. I'm doing something. But it's not what you think, you know, it's not what you expect. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. And so, like I say, the great battle between Egypt and Babylon changed world history, and now the Babylonians are in ascendancy. And the shift in world power stays over in that part of the world for hundreds of years after that. But the Babylonians then are going to come to Israel, capture Jerusalem, and start taking them captives. They capture Jerusalem three times. And finally, in the year 586, they destroy the temple. And so they're on their horizon. They're just coming sort of as a world power. And God says, you know, I'm going to bring them here. I'm behind this. And I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to do my work. So when we're in a situation like Habakkuk, and similar to him, we might think, you know, Lord, here things are bad. Things are terrible morally and, so many ways things are bad. What are you going to do about it? Well, it's just going to get worse. I'm going to cause it to get worse. That's not the answer we want. We want to hear you're going to make it better. You're going to calm the storm. You're going to fix the issue. The Lord doesn't always do that, does he? But what he tells Habakkuk, he says, I'm in control. And then what he talks about from that phrase in verse 6, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, he says, here's what they're like. And so this is almost mind-blowing again to Habakkuk. Lord, maybe you've made a mistake and you don't know what they're like, but the Lord says, no, here's what I'm bringing, here's what they're like. And he talks about, their swiftness, how fast they come. In verse 7, they're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. So God says, here's what they're like. I'm bringing them, but there's no surprises. They're not coming to make things better. They're coming to bring judgment, conquest. And so he talks about how fast they attacked and how fast they came and all that they captured. And then in verse 11, God says this about them. Then his mind changes, he transgresses, he commits offense, imputing this power to his God. So as the Babylonians conquer, they say, well, our God's greater than your God. We won because our God's bigger than your God. That was sort of the way things were done. You might remember when Assyrians were attacking Israel, and Elijah would tell the king, they're coming in the valley, and they couldn't surprise the Israelites. And his advisors said, well, go on the mountains. Perhaps their gods are the gods of valleys. We'll win on the mountains. And then finally figure somebody must be telling them what we're doing. But that was the whole idea. Our God is bigger than your God. When the Babylonians finally captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, they took all that stuff from the temple and put it in their temple. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar was having that feast, he sent to his temple and brought all the stuff, all the goblets and the cups and everything, because that was to say, our God's bigger than your God. Remember when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, they took it to the temple of Dagon. Why? Because we've won and our God is greater than your God. And so that was sort of the mentality of the day. And yet, God says, here's one of the offenses they've done. I've given them this. I've done this for them. And yet, they look at it and say, well, our God has done it. And so they don't even acknowledge God. So Habakkuk's just, torn in pieces with this. If the Lord's bringing them. He knows what they're like. How can this be? And like I say, sometimes it's true in our life, isn't it? As bad as things are, sometimes they get worse. We cry out to God. We're in fellowship. We're right with God. We've confessed issues in our life, and yet things do get worse, don't they? It can happen. And so God knows exactly what he's doing. He says, it is going to get worse. But I'm in control. I know what they're like. I know what they're doing. So then we come to verse 12. And this really is the biggest sort of quandary or problem that Habakkuk has. He's had a problem looking around him and wondering, how can God be silent and inactive? And then he hears from God and says, well, it's going to get worse. I'm going to bring them. And then what he does in verse 12 and verse 13 is he goes over his theology, what he's learned, we might say, in church or in Sunday school, the things he's been taught. And he's been taught these things, and he's wondering, are these things true? Do I really know God? And is God consistent with his character? You have a similar thing in Psalm 73 where the psalmist says, truly God is good to Israel. What he's saying is, I've been taught this all my life, God's good to Israel. But he says, now I look around in the 73rd Psalm, and he says, I see the prosperity of the wicked, my feet almost slipped. He says, here's what I've been taught, but I don't quite see it being worked out in real life. And so he says, it's really something that threw the psalmist, and he says, I was envious of the wicked. So I really couldn't handle it. And I couldn't talk about Esau. I couldn't tell anybody else what I was thinking. And so his theology really didn't fit sort of his experience. And that's where Habakkuk's at. What he knows about God doesn't really fit the circumstances in the way he thinks. And so his vision or his view is, here's what God is like, and so God should act this way. If God is this character, he should act this way. And so look at the things in verse 12 and verse 13 that he says about God. This is his theology, the things he's learned in, we might say, in church and Sunday school and youth group, whatever. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You have purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? So he says a bit of poetic language, but here's what he's wrestling with. He knows that God is eternal. And so he knows God is sovereign. He spends time or is outside of time. He understands the eternal character of God. He refers to him as Jehovah in verse 12. My God, my Elohim, Jehovah, my Elohim, my Holy One. So he knows something about the character of God. He's the covenant God. He's a holy God. Holy means he's separate. He's different. He's other than what we are. And so he says, I know these truths. I know you're eternal. I know you're holy. And he says at the end of that sentence, we shall not die. And so in other words, he says, I know you're the covenant God. You're holy. You're going to be true to your word. You're not going to eliminate us as a nation. He says, I know that you've made a covenant with us. Israel is secure. Your hand is upon us. We're not going to disappear. All those things that God ratifies, say in Jeremiah 31, that Israel does have a future and they are secure in his plans and purpose. So Habakkuk says, I know these things. I understand that, that you have this relationship with us. The eternal God is our God. You've made a covenant with us. You're holy. He said, I understand these things about you. And then he talks about the justice of God, the judgment of God. He says, I know what the end is for the wicked. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. You've marked them out for correction. Similar to what, again, the 73rd Psalm. The psalmist is wondering. And then finally, he says in verse 17, until I went into your sanctuary, O Lord, they understood their end. You've set them in slippery places. You've appointed them for destruction. So when he's looking at them, he says, something's wrong here. But then he goes and listens to what the Lord has to say and says, no, I see you're going to do something. So here he says, I know the end of the story. I know that you're going to judge the wicked. I know you've made a covenant with us and you're going to deal with them. He says, I understand those things. And then in verse 13, he says, here's your character. You can't even look at evil and wickedness. A holy God cannot look at those things. And we know, of course, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. He is a holy God. And yet here's Habakkuk wrestling. Here's what I know about you. Here's what Scripture has said about you. And yet the reality seems so different. You're too pure of eyes to look on iniquity. You can't look at wickedness. But what's happening here? And so he asks these why questions. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? And so this is his quandary now. He's already had one problem in the first four verses, but now he's got a bigger problem. Here's what God is like. I understand it. I've done theology 101. I've learned these things. I know what you're like. But here in life, it just doesn't seem to line up. You're looking at these people, you're using these people, you're allowing them to do these things. The righteous, your people are suffering. Why is it so? Why are you allowing that to happen? And so that's a great, great problem, isn't it? We know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And yet, bad things do happen to good people. Bad things happen to God's people. And often, perhaps, in life, we wrestle with some of these issues. The God who is so good, who loves us so much, who gave his son to die for us, and yet these things happen in our life. And there are unexplainable things, things that we might wrestle with in terms of how we view the character of God. Some terrible things happen in life. You see some of the violence in the world, and you see what happens to Christians in some countries in the world. A number of years ago, there was an Australian missionary in the north of India, and he and his two boys were burned alive in a car by militant Hindus. And you hear a story like that, and you wonder, Lord, why would you allow that? There they are serving you, his wife and daughter left alive. They're up there serving you, a witness for you, a testimony for you, and yet you allow that to happen. And we would wrestle with those types of things. Why would God allow that to happen? Other missionaries have been places where God has protected them, where they've escaped from those situations. And yet there's a father and two young boys burned alive in a car. And we'd wonder, well, where is God in this? Where's the equity? Where's the justice in this? Why do those wicked people who have no thought for God, why are they allowed to do these things to God's people? And we wonder those things. I wonder sometimes in terms of, dementia, old age, why does God allow people who loved him and served him and praised him and worship him, why does he allow them to live on in a condition where they now no longer can respond? I mean, there's no answers to some of these things. We know what God is like, but experientially we might wonder, well, why is this happening? And so there's where Habakkuk is at. His theology just doesn't seem to line up with his experience and what's going on in life. And he goes on then to talk about the Babylonians and what they're like. Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous. Let me just see, is there a better fat, it says. So they're doing well. And their food plenteous. They therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity. So it's sort of a poetic response. And so Habakkuk says, we're just like fish in the sea. The fisherman comes with the hook and the bait and catches them. What can the fish do? How can the fish fight against it? In fact, he says, not only that, they come with a dragnet. What chance does a fish have? Of course, in Canada, we're not allowed to use a dragnet because fish wouldn't have a chance at all. And so what chance do the fish have? None. And the dragnet just draws them away. And so Habakkuk sort of, paints that picture of his people as fish. The Babylonians have this dragnet. They come, and the Jews have no hope, no chance. They're just caught up, wiped out. But he says not only that, they look at their net, and they start worshiping their net, and they attribute their power to their net. So it's a bit of a parable. I mean, he's not talking literally about a net. He's just talking about a parable, that this is what a fisherman does, and then they think, well, it's all because how good my net was, without seeing that God had a hand in it. And so they're worshiping this. And so Habakkuk, out of that parable, saying, Lord, how can that be? They're so wicked, and they're praising the net and all these things. How can you let it go? And so that's his quandary, his problem. It's where do I go from here? So he's standing in the midst, and he's looking, and he's saying, where do I go from here? Why is this happening? God says it's going to get worse. How can that be? Here's what you're like. How can you allow this to happen? And yet, God is in control. That's one of the great lessons of Habakkuk. And what day did the Second World War start? Sterling, were you there? 1939, I forget what day it was. It was on a Sunday, the Second World War started. And September 3, Sunday, September the 3rd. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great American preacher out of a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, happened to be in France on September the 2nd, and he just came across to England, and he arrived there on that evening, and he was going to preach the next morning at a church in Britain. And just as he was going to go up to preach, he was handed a note to say the Second World War had started. And so it obviously affected what he was going to say, because he had to make the announcement that Britain was at war. And so his passage, what he chose to speak on in light of that situation, was the book of Habakkuk. He turned to the book of Habakkuk because of the dire circumstances and not knowing what was going to happen and feeling that out of this there would be comfort for God's people. But he made these four points. I've written them down. But his first point was that history is under God's control. Right, so we believe that, don't we? The history is his story. It's under God's control. History does follow a divine plan. It looks haphazard where we sit, but when you look back, you do see a divine plan and purposes. And so history does follow a divine plan. It also follows a divine timetable. Now, that's very obvious through the Old Testament. It's obvious sort of where Habakkuk is at. It was the appropriate time for the Babylonians to come, because the temple had to be destroyed and the land let vacant for 70 years and all the things that had to transpire to the point where Christ could come at the end of Daniel's 483 years. And so there is a divine timetable, and all this is part of that divine timetable. And so it was necessary that the Babylon come on the scene. It was necessary that Israel be judged for the condition. That judgment had been delayed during the days of Josiah, but is still following a divine timetable. And then the fourth thing, history really is bound up with God's kingdom or God's purposes. It really is bound up with his people, with Israel. You know, we look at history in sort of the broad spectrum of world history. But as far as God's concerned, history really focuses on his kingdom and his people, and it's following a divine timetable that God has instituted. And so that was a message of great comfort. Here the people come to a meeting on a Sunday morning, they find out they're at war. Of course, Mr. Chamberlain had just come back and said, "We have peace in our time." There wasn't. There was an old grumpy guy in the British Parliament who said, "There will be no peace." And he knew what was going on. And so that's a message of great comfort to the people of that day, that God is behind the scenes. William Cowper is a man who lived with John Newton in a place called Olney in Britain. And William Cooper is what they would say. We would say Cowper because it's C-O-W-P-E-R. The British pronounce things funny, don't they, Bill? So William Cooper, he really suffered from, depression, severe depression. And so sometimes he was up, sometimes he was down. But a brilliant songwriter, him and John Newton wrote a number of hymns. And one of William Cooper's hymns was, "God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." And it's so true when you look at the book of Habakkuk. God does work in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And so Habakkuk had to learn that. What Habakkuk does next is sort of wonderful. We'll look at this next week, but let me just introduce it. What he does at the end of chapter 1 is he withdraws from the situation. He physically goes and he's saying, "I'm going to stand up in a tower." So he's moving physically, but he's moving emotionally, he's moving spiritually. He said, "I can't figure this out. I don't know what's going on, But he says, what I'm going to do is withdraw and just spend time in God's presence. I'm just going to wait till the Lord speaks to me and gives me a response, something that I can stand on. And so he can't figure it out. He's heard the Lord's plan and purpose, and he's even worse off. So now he says, okay, I'm just going to wait. Wait in the presence of the Lord. And that's just a great lesson, isn't it? When we're caught up emotionally in situations where we can't figure it out, our theology doesn't help us, we can't just put everything in a box. So Habakkuk says, well, I'm just going to withdraw and just wait on the Lord. What Habakkuk got was a word from the Lord. We're not going to get probably an audible voice from God. We withdraw by looking in his word, don't we? We go and we spend time in his word, and he ministers to us. And perhaps as you look back in life, you can think of circumstances where you couldn't figure it out, and life didn't make any sense. But as you read the Psalms, you read parts of God's word, and he just speaks to you, and he ministers to you, and he touches your heart. So that's what Habakkuk does. He says, I'm just going to withdraw and wait for the Lord to speak to me, to touch my heart. And that changes the course. The world doesn't change. We'll see that as we go through Habakkuk. The world around them is the same. All the change takes place in Habakkuk. There's great lessons in that for us. And so perhaps for next week, you might want to read chapter 2. Again, remember it's poetic. It's prophecy, but it's not. He's not just telling a story that we can follow, sort of like David and Goliath, that type of story. But he is talking about God's perspective on what's happening. And he makes three great statements that are worth noting. One in chapter 2, verse 3, again in chapter 2, verse 14, and then in chapter 2, verse 20. And if you want something to think about during the week, those are three great statements to consider. In a sense, the basis of Habakkuk's faith are found in those things. So I trust the Lord will bless you as we work through this. I think it's very practical and applicable to life, for sure, because especially if things get worse for us, which they could well be, we can rest in the same things, that God is in control. It would seem quite likely that before the tribulation period starts, things may get worse. And they may get worse for us as well. But we need to remember God is in control. And he's got a plan and purpose, and he sees the big picture. We only see the immediate. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for how Habakkuk just lays out his feelings. He expresses what's in his heart and what he's experiencing. And as we read and listen to what he had to say, we can enter into that type of experience. As he looked around, he saw a world out of control, a world that had no thought for God or for morality, where justice was perverted and wickedness prevailed. And he really wondered what was going on. And yet, Father, you did reveal that you're in control, and things were going to get worse. And so, Father, we thank you that we can rest in the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple, and we can be silent before him. We can be assured that your plans and purposes will ripen, and that your will be carried out. And so, Father, bless your word to our hearts and lives. Encourage us through it. We thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy, the refreshments you've provided. We ask your blessing on these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.